Romans 8, verses 18 to 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." We're going to stop right there in the middle of a paragraph because there's a lot to talk about. Paul began, if you recall, Romans chapter 8 by saying that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He has told us in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit has set us free from the bondage of slavery and sin. The Holy Spirit has given us life. The Holy Spirit has given us power to now obey God, follow him. And last week, we saw that God has adopted us into his family, and now we are the children of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So Paul has been giving us one blessing after the other. But Paul is also a realist, and he knows that it doesn't always feel like it. It doesn't always feel like we're super blessed, as we are. But sometimes life feels terrible. Paul knows all about both physical pain and emotional pain and suffering, whether it's your body aching or whether it's relationships that are broken. As believers, we suffer animosity by unbelievers. We, some place of the world, suffer persecution by unbelievers. And after all this strife and difficulty in our lives, the certainty at the end is death. And so one may say, well, where are all these blessings that you're talking about, Paul? Because it doesn't feel like it all the time. Last verse that we looked at last week, after he's been talking about how we are the children of God now, that we've been adopted into God's family, in verse 17 he said, "And if we're children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So he brings us into this concept now of suffering. You remember, you all remember at the end of the Gospel of Luke where it's the resurrection day, and you have a couple of disciples, and they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and they think Jesus is dead, and Jesus shows up on the road, and God somehow closes their eyes so they can't recognize him. And he walks up next to them, and he says, "Why are you guys so sad?" And they say, "Are you the only person who doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem these days? You know, we all of our hope was in Jesus of Nazareth. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one who's going to redeem us, but now he's dead and we've lost all hope." And Jesus says to them, "Fools and slow of heart, doesn't the scripture teach that the Messiah had to suffer all these things before he enters into his glory?" So that was the path that Christ took through suffering in this fallen world and before he enters into his glory. And Paul here is saying that those who are in Christ and are going to end up in glory with him in this life go through that same path with him. So all the health and wealth people are wrong who tell you that, oh, if you're a believer, there should be no suffering, there should be no pain, everything should be awesome in your life. That's the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Apostle Paul went around the churches telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So he says, yes, there is suffering in this life. But where Paul is taking us now is that, but there is glory that awaits the people of God, which is indescribable. He doesn't have the words. Paul tells us that we groan in this life. All of creation groans, but one day we will be raised and glorified. Now, for the atheist, secularist, for the person who does not believe in God, their system of thought concerning suffering and pain and death is completely different from that of the Christian. For the atheist, pain and suffering in this life is just, it's a permanent reality. It's not good or bad, it just is what it is. It's just, that's how life is. It's always been like this and always will be like that. It's just a fact of life. The atheist does not believe in a God who has a purpose behind everything and is working all things to accomplish his purposes. For the atheist, it's incredible that life even exists, because the odds of life just starting on its own are staggering, but here we are. So, you know, and they say, well, you know, it just happens that we're here by chance. No one designed this. No one put us here with any specific purpose. And, you know, there's different forms of life. You know, there are some mosquitoes. Take mosquitoes, for example. You see where I'm going with this. There are some mosquitoes who live 10 days, and that's the end of their life. It's not that towards day 7, 8, or 9, they're thinking, oh man, my body is starting to ache, and I'm getting old, and I'm going to die soon. They just live, and they die, and that's it. And for the atheist, you know, it's an amazing thing that human beings have evolved so much to reach the point of self-awareness where we know that we're getting old and we know that we're going to die and we don't like suffering and pain. But there really is no difference between human beings and mosquitoes. We're just a life form that came into this world by chance, and we're going to leave this world, and that's that. Pain is just what it is. There is no creator. There is no redeemer. There is no plan. There is no purpose. We live, we die, and that's it. That's it. Now, how the atheist deals with this idea, it depends. They deal with it in different ways. Some may say, well, this life is all we have, so might as well just enjoy as much as we can and indulge in everything that we can and go to all kinds of excesses and just try and enjoy life, whether it's with food or drink or drugs or whatever. Others, who are a bit more realistic, say, oh, there's no point to anything. We just live, we die, and it's just one miserable life. And so they become nihilists, or they become depressed or whatever, because there's no point in anything. Most atheists live life inconsistently, in that they believe that there's no purpose to anything, yet they live their lives as though there is purpose. They still go and work hard. They still take care of their family. They try and do something to help the world, even though, according to their worldview, there really is no reason to do that. There's no reason to help anyone or work hard or anything. We're just going to die and that's it. Now, the biblical position concerning pain and suffering is a very different, vastly different. Suffering and pain and death, biblically, are in a way, unnatural. What do I mean? That according to the Bible, it has not always been like this, and will not always be like this. When a Christian suffers, he doesn't say, oh well, that's just life, there's nothing we can do about it. We realize that something is wrong. Something is wrong with the world. This is not how it should be. And so what the Christian does is he now waits patiently for Christ to fix the situation. So what Paul is going to do here now, he's not going to get into suffering that much in our text for today, but that's the beginning of his paragraph. But then he goes off to deal with our future glory compared to the present suffering that we have. So in verse 18, he begins and he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we know or should know, was not a stranger to pain and suffering. Paul wrote the book of Romans around the same time that he wrote 2 Corinthians. Okay? And there he describes all kinds of things that he has been through up until this point. You know what? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians real quick. Just go a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll come right back to Romans again. And I take you here especially because this is around the same time that Paul wrote Romans. It's not that he wrote Romans when he was a young man and didn't know what he was talking about. This is years after he's been in the ministry, and the things that we read in 2 Corinthians are things that he has already gone through when he speaks in Romans. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 24. He says, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one." When the Jews would punish someone, they would give them the 39 lashes. And Paul says, "I've had that five times from the Jews." And if you do the math, that's 195 lashes on Paul's body. Verse 25, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And then he breaks off and says, "Besides all these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So Paul has been through physical pain. That the man was stoned and they left for dead and they had to drag him out of the city where he recovered. He has been through things that none of us have been through, and he's been through problems with pagans, he's been through with false brethren, and he has the concern for all the churches. And, you know, when there are people who talk about things that they don't know about, and you sit and you listen and you go, "Yeah, okay, he doesn't know what he's talking about." But Paul knew what he was talking about. He knows about pain and suffering, and yet he says, what we go through here cannot be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. And this is what helps him endure the present suffering that he is going through. And Paul goes off now because he is thinking of this future glory, which is so incredible, which he cannot even describe. And he says, this is not just something that believers are waiting for. All of creation is waiting for this. So back in Romans, look at the next verse. Back in Romans 8, look at verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So we have the creation now. And something that Scripture often does is it personifies creation, presents it as a person. And there are many times in Scripture where creation is presented as going through pain, but then it's awaiting with great hope the new heavens and the new earth. Let me just give you a couple of verses really quick. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah 55, it says, "The mountains and the hills shall break out into singing before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And you're like, well, okay. All of creation is cheering, waiting for, as it foresees the coming of the Lord. Let me give you one more. Psalm 98 says, "Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness." And so Paul here in this text, he describes creation as eagerly, as an earnest expectation of the creation. The idea is the creation is on tiptoe and it's, ooh, I can't wait, I can't wait. He's looking forward to something. What is the creation looking forward to? The revealing of the sons of God. What is that? I'll tell you exactly what that is. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," that's Christ, "we shall be like Him." So we are awaiting Christ to come back, because when He comes back, we shall be like Him. We are already the children of God, but then you'll really see that we are the children of God. Colossians 3:4 says this, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So right now, we are the children of God. We have already been adopted into God's family, but you wouldn't know it just by looking at us. If I look into a crowd of people, I can't tell who the children of God are and who are not. I can't tell who the believers are and who are not. But when Christ comes back in glory, those who are His will also be revealed to be who they are. And then everyone will know who the children of God are. Scripture says, on that day we will shine as the stars of heaven. So the question is now, because we see that the creation is like, ooh, waiting. It's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. It's waiting for that day when the people of God are glorified. Well, why? Why is the creation waiting for that? What does it get out of it? Look at verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." I saw a YouTube video a few days ago. I wasn't looking for it, it just came up. And there was this scientist guy on some TV show. It wasn't a science show, it was just lifestyle thing. But they had this scientist guy there. And the host says to him, "Do you believe in God?" And he goes, "Oh, well." Well, he says, "Here's the problem. The problem is that we are told that God is all-powerful. And we're also told that God is all-loving. The thing is, I look around the world and I see pain and suffering and I see earthquakes and famine and destruction, which leads me to think, well, if there is a God, He's either not all-powerful, because otherwise He would put a stop to this, or He is not all-loving, because He lets these things happen." And everyone in the audience goes, "Oh, bravo, that was awesome." Of course, He didn't come up with that. Philosophers have been saying things like that for a long time. But one thing that he and they do not account for is sin. Man's sin. And his involvement in why the world is the way that it is. People are very quick to say that God is not good without saying, well, maybe it's people who are not good. And maybe this is the problem with the world. The world is in such a mess, and it's because of mankind's sin. Here's what the Bible teaches. If you go all the way to Genesis chapter 1, you have God who creates all of creation. You have God up here and He creates the world. And He creates man and woman. They're the last thing that He creates. And then He gives them authority over all of creation. Okay? He places them in charge over all of creation. Over the animals, over the plants, over the earth. Everything is man is to rule over it and take care of all of creation. So we have God at the top, creation down here, and now He places man in charge of creation. Okay? But what happens? Man rebels against God, sins against God, and as a result, man is corrupted and dies. But this curse doesn't just come upon man himself, but it also comes upon everything that man is in charge of. It's similar to, imagine a business that has a bad manager. Because of the bad manager, the entire business goes under. Man has been placed in charge of creation. He messes up, so everything gets messed up. So now, what do we have? It's not just people who are corrupted and die, but all of creation is corrupted and dies. Everything rots. Everything rusts. Everything decays. Everything falls apart. Not just people, everything. Everything around us is falling apart. Look at what he says again in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. The creation itself has been put in this position where it can't fulfill its purpose in glorifying God because it is now under this curse. And it says this does not happen willingly. Creation didn't choose this to happen. It's because of man's sin that this happened. The one in charge messed it up, and now creation has to deal with this. And it says it was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it. That is, that's talking about God. It's correct where it has the him and the capital H. Because you remember, so chapter 1, God creates everything good. Chapter 3, Adam sins. And then God comes and God says to him, because you have done this, cursed is the earth because of you. Everything is cursed now because of you. The good thing, though, is that this verse ends with all these things have happened to the creation. It's been subjected to futility, but it is in hope of something. So here's the difference between Christian worldview and the atheistic worldview. A Christian looks at the misery and pain and death that exists in the world, and he says, but there is hope because it's not going to be forever. The atheist says, oh, it's never going to change. But the Christian says it's not going to be forever. There is a hope. Creation has a hope looking forward to the restoration of the people of God. Why? Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Yana. The creation will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Let's think about this. Let's go back to where we were. Okay? So we have God, and we have the creation, and we have man in charge over creation. Man is cursed because of his sin, and that curse falls upon the earth also. And the creation is waiting for what? The creation is waiting for this curse to be lifted off of the people of God. Okay? Because once this curse has been lifted, then it gets to be free also. It is under this bondage because of the bondage of human beings who were in charge. Once the people in charge have been set free, it gets to be free also. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Creation here is pictured as groaning in pain. And this is all because of man's sin. But these pains are not pains leading to death. These are pains of, these are birth pains of childbearing. You know, Jesus said, when a woman goes through childbearing and she has pain, but she has joy that comes afterwards because she has a child now. And so Paul is telling us that all of creation is groaning. All of creation is in pain, so to speak. It's falling apart, but something joyous is coming afterwards. Something great is coming afterwards. Something glorious is coming afterwards. And here's what Scripture teaches. That there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And we're not just talking about a reversal and going back to what life was like before Adam sinned. Things are going to be even better from the beginning of creation. Because when God first created everything and it was all good, yet it still had the ability to be corrupted. And it did. But in the new heavens and the new earth, that's not going to happen. It's going to be perfection. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah describes this. He describes it. He speaks of the wolf lying down with the lamb. You know these verses. The infant playing with the cobra. There is no more harm. There is no more destruction. And the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. In Revelation 21, John sees the new heavens and the new earth. And he says, there is no death. There is no sorrow. There is no crying. And there is no more pain. Christ did not come merely to restore mankind. Christ came to restore all of creation. Our hope, listen to me, our hope is not merely, our hope is not for us to die, leave this place, go to heaven, and let the world just go to hell. Our hope is Christ to come back and fix this place. That is the Christian hope. Christ's resurrection, hear me now, Christ's resurrection is the beginning of this new creation. So Christ comes into this dying world, and he comes in with a body which is like ours, which is able to die and does die. But then he is raised from the dead. And so what we have is, we have all of this creation here which is dying. And then we have Christ, who is raised from the dead, and yet he is raised incorruptible, immortal, glorious. And the book of Revelation speaks of Christ as being the beginning of creation. And what it means there, he is referring to the new creation. That Christ is the beginning of the new creation. The beginning of the restoration of all things has begun in Christ. He is the first thing, he is the first one who has now entered into this glorious state. And what he does is, he starts gathering his people into his kingdom, giving them his Spirit as the down payment, as the assurance that their inheritance will come. And then on the last day, he raises his people from the dead to be like him. And as a result of that, because his people are glorified and resurrected, then the creation itself is freed from the curse and is resurrected, so to speak. And you have new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, let me slow down. This passage here that we've looked at today, it began by talking about suffering. And Christians are realists. We know that there is pain and we know that there is suffering in the world. And we're not against advances in medicine or in technology, any things that will help ease our pain in this life. That's fine. But our hope ultimately is something far greater than that. Our hope is something far more radical than that. God made this world, man ruined, and God has promised to restore it. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this. It speaks of Christ, who because of the joy that is set before him, endured the cross. And so likewise, what Scripture is telling us to do now is acknowledging the reality of pain and suffering and death, yet we know that there's an indescribable glory and joy ahead of us, and like Christ, endure this life now, gaining strength from the fact that we know that this glory is coming. Let's pray.